Well, my friends, in the beginning, God created the heavens. And what's remarkable to me is now that we have space-based telescopes, we start to get a clearer, better picture of the majesty of what that truly means, the ability to see far-flung galaxies and nebulae and black holes, and to understand a little bit more richly what it means to say that God created the heavens. But God created the earth as well. He formed this precious little planet of ours and gave us dry land to live on and waters to swim in and drink from. He gave us an atmosphere that gives life. And then God provided life. He brought this place alive with plants, with fish to swim in the sea, birds to fly in the air, and for those of us with legs to stroll the ground. And when God was nearing the end of this beautiful and glorious creation, he had one pièce de résistance. Us, man, made not just to be here on this planet, but to be a reflection of his image, of his glory, to steward what he had created. And he formed man out of the earth, and unlike everything else that he just said live, he breathed life into man. We are uniquely and specially made in the image of God. And God said to the first, to Adam and then to Eve, "This is yours. Have dominion over it." And in the Garden of Eden, where he had specifically planted them, he said, life is good. In fact, it's very good. And he said, "I only have one request of you, one negative commandment, because I want you to have dominion over all of this." So that's a pretty good commandment. But he said, "But I don't want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that or you will surely die. But why would you want to do that? Because I've given you everything else you could possibly need. I love you. And so embrace it." And so we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived that way, rejoicing in life as given by God, an easy life, a bountiful life, a life in such close communion and fellowship with God that we can't comprehend it. They walked with God in the garden, as Kathy just sang. Until one day, the serpent, who was more clever than the other animals, came up to Eve and said, "You know what? There's a true self in you, an authentic you that God doesn't want you to experience. He's trying to keep you down. He's holding you back. Because he knows that if you just eat the fruit of that tree right there, you'll be like him. You'll know what's best for you, not him telling you who you ought to be. You will be like him, and you can determine your own path." And Eve said, but if I touch that, God says, we'll die." And the serpent said, "Now, come on now. Did God really say that? Surely you will not die. Just because he said that doesn't mean he meant it. And he probably didn't even say it. You probably misheard him anyway. And look at it. It's so gorgeous. You know you want it." And so she reached out. And she grabbed it. She took a bite and found it pleasing. She gave it to Adam and said, "Hey, look, I'm not dead. Take a bite yourself." They had one commandment. They couldn't keep it. And God had promised death if they disobeyed. And indeed, effective that moment, that which was very good was now on a path to destruction. That which was meant to be easy now became laborious and difficult. That which meant to be lived in harmony with God was now at odds with God. Sin had entered the world. Devastation of the world is the only natural outcome, because God surely did say, and God meant what he said. Now,
there's this little phrase that I love,
but God.
We, by our own actions, had brought upon devastation, destruction to that which God had declared very good. We earned it. We deserved it. But God so loved the world. He had a plan. And he told Adam and Eve, listen, yeah, you're in trouble. Yeah, there are consequences. But I want you to understand this. We're going to make this right. We're going to make a path whereby your rebellion against me can be forgiven. Because out of you, woman, will be an offspring whose heel will crush the head of the serpent. In doing so, he's going to be struck himself. But I've got a plan. Well, God indeed had a plan, and it took several centuries. But God found another faithful man named Abram. And as he walked with him, changed his name to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. Your offspring are going to be like the sands on the seashore, so numerous will they be. But through you, all nations will be blessed. Not just those who come from you, but all nations in the world. A blessing through you. God had a plan in mind, because as the population of our planet grew, he had to figure out some way to convey who he truly was in a way that people could understand how they were meant to walk with God. And so God's plan involved Abraham and his son Isaac, and then working through Isaac to his son Jacob. You might know Jacob through his other name that God gave him, Israel, he who wrestles with God. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they wound up going on down to Egypt, where more than 500 years after God spoke with Abraham and gave him this great promise, more than 400 years spent down in Egypt, they found themselves oppressed, enslaved, being ruled over, lorded over by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And through their outcry, God heard and called Moses. And God endowed Moses with this remarkable ability to walk with him, to hear him, to communicate in a way that we can only imagine. But Moses wrote it all down, and God said, and God said, and God said. And so we know so much about that communication that took place. And God said, Moses, I'm going to use you to set these people free. Moses didn't want to do it. He said, you got the wrong guy. I'm slow of speech. I stutter. I don't want to have this job. But God said, no, I don't make a mistake. You are my man. But I'm not counting on you to do this alone, Moses. You just obey me. Do what I tell you, and it's all going to work out great. And so he goes along with it. God cajoles Moses' brother Aaron to come along with him. And they lead the Israelites out of Egypt. God's amazing power on display for all to see, for the firstborn of Egypt to experience God's wrath. And out they go. And they make their way towards the land promised to them, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. And as they are on their way, God continuing to reveal to Moses how it is that he's to be worshipped, revealing his true character. Because God needs to establish this within a group of people so that they can demonstrate to the world who God really is. God says to Moses, we need to establish a priesthood. I have a plan, but it requires priests. And so, Moses, you of the tribe of Levi, take your brother Aaron and his 4 sons and ordain them. Set them apart so that they can fill the role of mediator between a holy people, a holy God, excuse me. I'm giving us all way too much credit. Between a holy God and a profane people. That's the job of the priesthood. And so you will ordain them, you will set them apart so that they can stand before me and the people. They can stand in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Holy people in a holy place, mediating between us sinners and God. That was the plan for the priesthood. God identified the people. He identified the means of ordaining them. And he identified how it was that those priests were meant to serve him. And God was serious. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And when Nadab and Abihu decided to try to worship God outside of the way that God said to worship me, they offered unauthorized fire on the altar before the Lord. And God, instead of receiving their offering, consumed them in the flames. Because he wanted people to know, when I say you worship me this way, you worship me this way. Interestingly enough, though, God had said, the people who will serve me as priests will come from the Levitical line, the Aaronic priesthood. The Levites will work in the temple. They will work in the tabernacle. If you're from another line, you do not approach this Holy of Holies. The king of Israel found out the hard way. King Uzziah, full of himself, being a very effective leader of Israel, got a little arrogant. He said, I'm king. Surely I ought to be able to offer incense on the altar. And so he stormed into the place where God had said, only my priests go. He didn't get the full Nadab and Abihu treatment, but God struck him with leprosy in the middle of the temple. And even an arrogant king of Israel understood that that was a mark of uncleanness that could not be allowed in the presence of a cleaned people. So King Uzziah was forced into seclusion. He had to abandon the throne to his son and live out his days separated from the rest of his people because he failed to worship God the way God had said. God dictated a priesthood. He determined the terms. He called the people that he called and said, you will do this not the way you think it ought to be done, but in accordance with my ways. I bring all this up because the author of Hebrews focuses in on this. He talks about a royal priesthood, and he says this is how it worked. He references back to how Aaron was set apart, not volunteering for the job, but being called for the job. The job of the priest is not one that you just say, I want to do it. It was God calling them to say, this is why I created you. God's role, God's people, God's way. But we have to remember that God said through Abraham, I will bless all the nations. This was never just about Israel. It was always meant to be so much more than that. God was using the chosen people in the promised land to convey this image of the holiness of God, how to worship him rightly. But while the priests, the Levitical priesthood was set up so that you could have a worship with an ordained people in a specific place, Jesus said, a time is coming where you will worship me not on that mountain. You will worship me in spirit and in truth. Because if God is going to bless all the nations, we can't be constrained to one dot on the map. We have to be able to worship God in every single time zone, even if we can't figure out what day it is and what place. God had a plan. The Levitical priesthood was a path to the plan, but it was not the fulfillment of it. God's plan involved his son. Jesus, God incarnate, God made flesh, who came to earth and was able to experience all the same temptations and experiences of life that all man experiences. To live and walk in a world filled with sinful temptation, that was critical. Because the Levitical priests understood what that was like. They'd all succumb to sin, and that was why when they offered a sacrifice, the first sacrifice they had to offer was for themselves before they could minister before the people. Led to a lot of dead animals. Jesus, experiencing all the same temptations, knew what it was like to face those and yet never succumbed. And because of that, he was uniquely positioned to be the next phase in the royal priesthood, the great high priest. Jesus lived a life without sin. Jesus did only that which God told him to do. He said only that which God told him to say. Our verses here tell us that he lived his life in perfect obedience. The Son of God, a priest forever. It's interesting, I think, that God wanted everybody to know what was coming. The arrival of Jesus, the fulfillment of this, was not a surprise. David wrote about it in Psalm 2. That's where we get this verse that says, "You are my son, today I've become your father." It's actually a psalm about the plans of man being thwarted by the plans of God. It's a wonderful psalm. And there is this foretelling of the Son of God coming to fulfill God's plan. And then we see in Psalm 110 another important part about it, because it has these words, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that meant something significant, because every priest, every Levitical priest died. And as a result, somebody else had to take their place. There always needed to be a priest who could mediate, to be the intercessor. But this new priest, foretold in Psalm 110, God letting people know that there's going to be a new covenant, was a priest that was going to live forever. One priest. No need for any others. And so it was that Jesus was able to live a life without sin. And the one who would raise people from the dead, the one who would heal the sick, would himself go to the grave, first through the cross. And despite his fervent prayers that God would find some other way, he went obediently and gave of himself freely, obedient to God, even unto death. And we see that God accepted that sacrifice because he did not find decay in the grave, but was raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Because when Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," God wanted everybody to know that it was. And the only way to affirm that was with that last great miracle. Raise him up and let him walk again. This is all important for us to understand, because this great high priest lives. This great high priest reigns forever. This great high priest offered up a sacrifice that has been accepted by God, so that if we will but align ourselves with that shed blood, no other sacrifice is necessary. No other priest is necessary. No other pathway to God is necessary. And oh, by the way, no other pathway to God is acceptable. When Christ died on the cross, the veil that separated the holiest of holies was torn in two. Man immediately given access directly to God through Jesus Christ, and not from any other priest. Friends, the priesthood, as we know it through man, is no more. Because we can go straight to God. We can go straight to Jesus Christ. And if you can go straight to Jesus Christ, why on earth would you go anywhere else? Why would you pray to a saint when you can go straight to God? I'm not a priest. I don't stand before you as a priest, because there is only one priest. Before him, we bow. But I am appointed by God. I was called by God to this role. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, God has appointed you to a role too. And we need to figure that out. That was that blessing that I was talking about, and how God's kingdom is so enriched when we share our calling, our purpose, our blessing.
God called me to be a pastor here. He called me not to forgive you because no one can forgive but God. But God called me to shepherd you, to share with you the unchanging word of God, to walk alongside you when you're having troubles, to draw alongside of you and pray for you, not because I am some intermediary, but because I care. The whole notion of church discipline was meant to be meted out by pastors and churches who love so much that they want simply to guide you in the right direction, knowing that judgment, final judgment, isn't in their hands, and neither is forgiveness. But love can bring you into the fold. Those are the things that I was tasked with. What have you been tasked with? The last verses might seem a little bit strange to bring into all of these things, where all of a sudden we're now talking about milk and solid food. But what's interesting is if you read some of the captioning, one of the Bibles that I was looking at captions these last few verses as warnings against falling away. This notion of milk and solid food really ties back to the verses before it, as so often happens in Scripture. Verse 13 in those verses says, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness." But if we look back into the verses before it to verse 8, we see this. "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Jesus demonstrated his obedience to the Father by doing that which the Father told him to do. God made clear his life expectations for Jesus, and Jesus followed in perfect obedience. How do we prepare ourselves for solid food as opposed to milk? We walk in obedience to God's word. There's a pithy little statement that I am fond of. "To know and not to do is to not know." If you don't do it, do you really know it? Well, what I've learned in my less pithy times is that you may not do it, not because you know it, but because you don't agree with it. But Jesus, even when given a command to do something that he didn't want to do, I assure you, he did not want to go to the cross. He went anyway, because it was God's will that he go. God isn't interested in what we want to do if it doesn't align with his will. Jesus would go on to say in John's gospel, "If you love me, keep my commands." The one who went to death on the cross by keeping the commands that God had given him says to us, "If you love him, keep his commands to you." So perhaps I need to tweak my pithy little statement. Perhaps it needs to instead say, "To know and not to do is to not love." Brothers and sisters, we have God's word. It tells us to do things that we rejoice in. It tells us to do things that we struggle with. But whatever it tells us is his word. It's his will. It seems like I do this a lot lately. I'm going to do it again. This book right here was not written by man. It was authored by God. And just as God's word guided Jesus to become the fulfillment of the priesthood and become the great high priest, this word guides all of us into fulfillment of our purpose as uniquely created beings made in the image of God. We all face the same choice that Eve faced. We can reject God's word, thinking that we're finding our authentic, true selves. Or we can embrace God's word and be exactly who he made us to be. Jesus loved God enough to do exactly what God told him to do.
And he told us that if we love him, we will do the same. Brothers and sisters, what's your walk with the Lord look like? Your willingness to walk in his commands will say so much more about your status with him than anything else. So look at his word, look in a mirror, and then love God and fix what needs to be fixed. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.